Most of you are familiar with his voice, if not his face, from hearing him over two speakers Bible class. I'm sure he has a message on his heart for us that we will do well to listen to. Get it done.
The theme of our conference is, what difference does it make? I'm sure that no doctrine of the Church of God separates us more sharply from the professed Christian world than our belief in the individuality of God and Jesus Christ. Our adherence to the truth that God is one, that Jesus Christ is His only begotten and created Son, and that the Spirit of God is the power of God, automatically eliminates us from any close cooperation with most other denominations. It automatically eliminates us from most unions of churches and most associations of churches. Whether we like it or not, our belief in the individuality of God and Jesus Christ does make a difference. I have learned from my own experience in radio broadcasting that no theme arouses more antagonism among the people of the world and the professed church than this theme of the unity of God. We have been publicly berated, I understand, over a station WMBI in Chicago for preaching upon this doctrine. We have received very irritated letters from listeners. We have been accused to the face by Trinitarians of blasphemy. It does make a difference what we believe concerning God. The National Association of Evangelicals, the National Association of Christian Schools, and other unions of churches hold as truth that God is a triune God, and they demand acceptance of that doctrine by all who would be members of their organization. It does make a difference that we believe the Bible truth that Jesus and God are two separate and distinct individuals. Whether we like it or not, it makes a difference whether we hold by the Word of God or accept the pagan philosophy, which is the popular doctrine of the Orthodox Church of our time. Tonight I'd like to have you notice with me many of the scriptures which we believe teach that God is one and that Jesus Christ is His only begotten Son, and that they are separate individuals and personalities. First, some scriptures from the Old Testament, which are the basis of Jewish monotheism and the basis of Jewish rejection of the popular so-called Christian teaching that Jesus is very God, a very God, whatever that may mean. Deuteronomy 6:4-6 is a very strong scripture which states the position of Israel and states the position of the Church of God very well. We read these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. The Lord our God is one Lord." This is the basis of God's relationship with Israel. This is the basis of the whole theology of the nation of Israel. Now, some theologians would have us believe that this word one, which is used in this verse, does not denote, as they say, simple unity, but it denotes compound unity. What they mean by that is that the word one here does not mean one, it means three. This is absolutely ridiculous, and without one single fact to substantiate it. The word which is here translated one is the Greek word ikad. I think that's the way you pronounce it, D-C-H-A-D. According to Brother R.H. Judd's very excellent book, One God, the God of the Ages, this word is used over 500 times in the Old Testament. And in not one single instance does that word mean anything other than one as we know that numerical value in English. For instance, the word is used back in Genesis 2, in the 21st verse, which speaks about Adam being God causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. This word one is the same word one which is used over in Deuteronomy 6:4. Just as God used only one rib, simple unity, not compound unity, of Adam, so God is one God. The fact is that God emphasized this and made it very explicit to keep the children of Israel from falling into the folly and the error of their neighbors who believed in Trinity of God. Then we have this scripture over in Isaiah 44, the 6th verse and the 24th verse. I hope you'll follow along in your Bible tonight, because we have many verses that we're going to bring to your attention. Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The 24th verse, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Now God has chosen to reveal himself to us by way of words, by way of language. And if words mean anything, and if language means anything, then surely these words, alone, and I myself, and there is no God beside me, convey the idea that our God is one God and not a Trinity or a triune God. The New Testament made no difference in teaching the nature of God. The New Testament, which is the story of the ministry of Christ, the story of the origin of the church, which is the story of the gospel, which tells us of the way of salvation, makes the same distinction between God and his Son, Jesus Christ, as did the Old Testament. Jesus was very careful in all his teachings. The apostles were very careful in all their teachings to make the distinction between Jesus and God. For instance, Christ said upon one occasion, recorded in Mark 13:32. You're familiar with these scriptures, I know. Of that day, speaking of the day of his coming again, and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The angels did not know when Jesus is going to come again. You do not know when Jesus is going to come again. I do not know when Jesus is going to come again. Jesus did not know when he was going to come again. But God did know. Now, how could Jesus both know and not know at one and the same time? He could not possibly if he were God. But he can not know, or he could not know, because he is not God. He is the Son of God, subservient to God and dependent upon God for his knowledge and inspiration. The Gospel of John, which Trinitarians lean very heavily upon to support their unsupportable views, I believe deals a devastating blow to the whole theory of Trinity and the triune God. For instance, these words in John 8, beginning with the 16th verse. Jesus is speaking to the Jews, saying, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now, Jesus' whole argument here is based upon the fact that he and God were two separate, distinct individuals, and hence able to give two separate, distinct testimonies. The whole basis of his argument would be destroyed if Jesus and God were one. But he says, you have to accept me. You have to accept my judgment, because by your own law, by your own code, the testimony of two men has to be accepted as true, I testify of myself, and God also testifies of me. Jesus being one, and God being the other. John 11, beginning with the 40th verse. These words spoken at the time of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou couldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now to whom was Jesus speaking upon this occasion? To himself? But conversely, who was speaking to him on those three occasions when he heard a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? It was God the Father who was in heaven, who heard the prayers of Jesus, and who spoke to him upon these three occasions. And it was Jesus, the Son of God, upon the earth, who prayed unto God and who heard the voices speaking to him from heaven. In John 14:28, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus said this to his followers, to his apostles who were gathered with him, Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus never tried to usurp or rob the authority of God or the superior position of God. He let it be realized and recognized by all his hearers that he was subservient to God and that he was willing to be so and that his Father was greater than he. I think that's the significance of the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 2:6 when he says, Who being, speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And if you'd read that in other versions, you would get this thought, that Jesus did not think robbery, or he did not contemplate robbery to steal the place or the authority or the position of God. He was willing to serve in a second place. He was willing to be the Son of God and to let none think that he was God. He did not covet the honor of God. And then we have Jesus' words to Mary on the day of his resurrection. In John 20:17, Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. There's a very similar text to that over in Revelation 2. Jesus is again the speaker, this time speaking in a vision to John. In the 12th verse, he says, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I once heard a Trinitarian trying to explain verses over the radio, and I actually was embarrassed for him. He had a difficult time trying to prove from these verses that Jesus was God, when 9 times in 2 verses, Jesus referred to my Father and my God. There is also a silent testimony in the book of John and also in the other Gospels, a testimony that isn't written at all. And yet it's a very strong testimony to the fact that Jesus did not think he was God nor try to make other people think that he was God. The silent testimony is this. He was not condemned of claiming to be God at the time of his trial. The enemies of Christ followed him all around, Judah and Galilee and Perea, just looking for him to make such a statement as that. Had he as much as implied or hinted that he was God, he would immediately have been brought to trial, and he surely would have been accused of it at the time of his trial. But when he was brought to trial, this is all that the Jews could say about him. In John 19:7, The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God," or he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, if he had claimed to be God, surely these his enemies would have accused him of it at this time. If there had been any hint or implication that he had claimed to be God, they would have accused him of it on this occasion. But even these enemies of his would not deceive the people in such a way. The apostles also, in their letters, give us a testimony to the fact that Jesus and God are two separate and distinct personalities. For instance, the apostle Paul's words to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul wrote, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice here, the only wise God is immortal and invisible. And yet we know from the Scriptures that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was not immortal. He was seen of men before and after his resurrection. He was not invisible. He was not God. Right down in the second chapter, in the fifth verse, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." This verse to me clinches the whole thought. There are three different individuals or three different things that are mentioned in this verse: God, man, the mediator between them, who links the two together. Now Galatians 3:20 tells us very clearly that a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. It would be impossible for Jesus to be both God and mediator between God and men. It would be an impossibility for man both to be God and a mediator between himself and another. It takes three: God, man in sin, and Jesus, the link between. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. Not the saints, not Mary, not the minister, but Jesus, the mediator, the go-between, our link to God. Then we have this beautiful picture over in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, I realize that this is a prophecy. This is future. I realize that there are many symbols that are used here, that this is difficult to understand. But I also realize that this is truth. It's God's word. And I'm not going to try to interpret the symbols for you, but I want you to get one thought out of the picture that John sees here in Revelation 4 and 5. He's caught away to heaven where he sees a scene, at least in vision, or in spirit he's caught away to see a scene in heaven. Revelation 4:2 tells us, "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." And then skip down to the 10th and 11th verses to find out who this was that John saw on the throne. 24 elders called down before him that sat on the throne, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created." Here John sees a vision of God sitting upon a throne with all sorts of creatures and beings around him. God sitting upon a throne. And then while he watches, looks a little closer in the fifth chapter, he saw a book in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. While he was still watching, fifth verse, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Undoubtedly, Jesus Christ. And now notice this verse. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Here, in a vision, at one and the same place, at one and the same time, John saw God and Jesus as two separate individuals. God sitting upon a throne and Christ walking over to him, taking the book from his hand as he was sitting upon the throne. Now it's a vision, but it's true. God and Jesus, two separate, distinct personalities and individuals. Now in the face of this simple evidence, and I believe conclusive evidence, we might wonder and ask, how is it that so many people believe then in the doctrine of a triune God? How is it that such a doctrine as this got such a hold upon the Orthodox Church? Well, to tell you very frankly, I don't know the answer, or at least the whole answer. I don't know how it is that the doctrine of Trinity became so strong and so popular and got the stranglehold that it got upon the Church. There are some things that I think I know about it. I know that pagan religions, Babylon and in Assyria and in Egypt and Greece and among the barbarians, had trinities of God. I know that there is a very excellent book on the market entitled Two Babylons. I don't believe everything the man says, but there are some very good talks in his book, written by the late Dr. Alexander Hislop, who claims that the idea of Trinity in unity had its origin in the ancient city of Babylon, shortly after the days of the flood, when Cush and Nimrod and Semiramis established themselves as gods and goddesses in the city of Babylon. And Nimrod never claimed to be a god, apparently, during his lifetime, but when he died, according to this man, Semiramis, his wife, had a child, and she maintained that this child was Nimrod reincarnated, and that he was at once both her son and her husband, and she was mother god of this new child of hers. And from that basic idea, from that thought of this woman, Semiramis, came all the pagan idolatry and all the heathen rites that have ever been practiced in the world from that day until this. Now, I don't have time to try to prove it to you, but if you want to prove it to yourself, get hold of this book, Two Babylons, by Dr. Alexander Hislop. Don't believe everything you read, but read it as a student. I know this also about the doctrine of Trinity, that modern orthodoxy, those who believe in this doctrine of a triune God and who teach it today, when they seek to justify their ideas, rely more upon the creeds of the historic church than they do upon the Word of God. Such men as John Rice, who has written a lot of foolish literature, which is in distribution all over the country, in trying to justify his teaching of the triune God, relies upon the historic creeds of the church and the argument that so many people can't be wrong. I might remind him that back in the days of Noah, 8 people were right and all the rest of the world was wrong. It's very likely to be that way again. I know that this doctrine of Trinity, as it is practiced today in the Orthodox Church, was introduced to the church about in the 3rd century after Christ, and apparently, from all I'm able to understand, until the 3rd century, the doctrine of a triune God was relatively unknown among Christian people. But by the 3rd century, the doctrine had begun to become popular, and in the year 325, a council was called at Nicaea, and a politician priest called Athanasius came there with a large following and had introduced and adopted the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, which included the thought that God is a triune God. If you would read the philosophy of Athanasius and the basis of his thinking, you would read all the mumbo-jumbo that makes up this unreasonable and unscriptural doctrine, which we know of today as the doctrine of Trinity, the triune God. And from that time until this, through the Dark Ages, through the Reformation, through the so-called evangelical revival of our own time, very few people have had the courage to shake off the satanic bugaboo that has had a stranglehold on the church for the last 1900 years. Today we stand almost alone in the Christian world holding to the Bible truth that God is one, as opposed to the heathen gospel that God is three. I read a very interesting little article in today's Time magazine. It came out last week, but it's today's issue, about a professor in England. And I think that this little article illustrates very well how these pagan doctrines and pagan rites came to be incorporated into the church. I think this little article explains very well the philosophy and the trend of thinking of the organized church back in the early days, which allowed these pagan doctrines to creep into the church. Now, this professor, his name is Ernest Rudge, lived in London, and he was on a picnic one day about 3 years ago, out 12 miles north of London, and he and his wife came upon a very odd stone, stood about 3 or 4 feet high, and he said it looked like a pudding full of raisins. It was a sandstone that was all full of little pebbles that had been put in there by hand, apparently. And he's an archaeologist, and he thought it looked out of place in this community. And being a scientist, his curiosity was aroused, and so he and his wife, having nothing else to do, went all around the countryside looking for more of these stones. And before the day was over, they had found 5 of them. And these 5 pudding stones, as he calls them, were all in a line over long distance. And he was fascinated by this, and so for the last 3 years, he and his wife have spent all their spare time looking all over England for these pudding stones. Up till last week, they had found 130 of them. And they are all in a line, running from southeastern England to northwestern England, over a long stretch of territory. And last week, they finally found what they were looking for. This line of stones led to an old flint mine, where some ancient civilization which lived in England before a written history began, had gone to mine flint and to work. And apparently these pudding stones were set along the way to show them the way to this flint mine. Well, the unusual thing about this was that when he was looking for the stones, he found many of them embedded in the foundations of old Catholic churches. In one old Catholic church, he found 19 of these pudding stones in a circle where they had been placed centuries ago. And he began to investigate that, thinking that they probably had some religious significance. And he discovered, after much study, that these pudding stones were part of the worship of these ancient people who lived here. It was a part of their pagan ceremony. And these rings of stones were the places where they would offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now here's the amazing thing about it. Why were those stones found in the foundations of churches? He was digging into church history and he found a letter from Pope Gregory the Great, written in the year 601 AD to his missionaries in England. And this is what Pope Gregory said to his missionaries. He told them not to destroy such stones when they found them in pagan Britain. Instead, he said, they should build their churches upon them so that the centers of new Christianity might enjoy the prestige of a more ancient faith. In other words, rather than to destroy these emblems of a pagan faith, incorporate them into your churches, and by that means you'll get these pagan people into the church and they'll be more favorable to you. Now that's the attitude which was prevalent in those days, which allowed all these pagan customs and heathen rites and false doctrines to creep into the Christian church. Some people, thinking that they're very tolerant and broad-minded and sophisticated, ask, what difference does it make after all? We're all going to the same place, we all worship the same God. I hope you still don't think that if you did before. But that's what many people say. They think they're being tolerant and broad-minded, when actually they're being lukewarm and wishy-washy. What difference does it make? I hate to hear that question asked by people of the Church of God. I hate to hear that question because it shows a lack of conviction. It shows a lack of understanding of the basic principles of the Christian faith. It shows a lack of love for the truth. And if enough people in the Church of God ask, what difference does it make? The church is going to go under like a ship that's scuttled by its mutinous crew. We reject the popular teaching of a triune God, and we cut off ourselves from those who teach this doctrine for these reasons. We believe it is idolatry and the offspring of idolatrous paganism, and even history admits this to be true. Now, do you think that God is any more tolerant of paganism in his church than he was of paganism in Babylon and in Moab and in Edom and in Canaan? We reject this doctrine because it is unscriptural, and hence it is false doctrine. And the Bible has much to say about false doctrine. For instance, in 2 Peter 2, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, not a few, these are not going to be small cults, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom, and notice this, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Here's the real danger of false doctrines. Because of them and their teachings, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. This doctrine of Trinity has done much harm in the world, because it cannot be explained by scripture or by reason to anybody's satisfaction. Many thinking people have become disgusted with the nominal church, and today they cannot be approached with the truth. Because of such thoughts as this and false doctrines as this, the way of truth is evil spoken of. Because of that, we are despised in the world. This teaching comes under the rebuke of Jesus and the apostles when they condemn those who taught for truth the traditions of men. Jesus was very bitter against the oral tradition of the rabbis, which in effect reversed the word of God. He would be just as strong to rebuke the modern traditions which reverse the word of God, saying our God is three gods, when the word of God says our God is one God. John said in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He that believeth on the Son of God, on the Son, hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It does make a difference what we believe about Jesus and God. It does make a difference whether we follow the teachings of Christ or the traditions of men. It does make a difference whether we follow the creeds of the nominal church or the Word of God. It does make a difference whether God or Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But there's one Scripture that brings this whole thought closer home to this conference of the Church of God. That Scripture is found in James 2, in the 19th verse, where James said, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. You people believe there is one God. You believed it before you came in here. You believe it when you go out. You have done well. That's good. That's wonderful that you believe in one God. But, James says, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? The question is, what have you done with this belief of yours? What difference has it made in your life? What difference has it made in your attitude? What difference has it made in your zeal? Has it increased your earnestness? Has it increased your work? Has it increased your service? Have you lived it? Have you shared it? Have you been inspired to evangelize the world with this gospel that you have as a unique possession? Have you been strengthened to proclaim it far and wide? Have you doubled and tripled your sacrifice for this faith to make it known? This is part of the gospel of which the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If this is the gospel, if we have the gospel, and we believe we do, and we hide it, who do we hide it from? We hide it from them that are lost. And those we hide it from are going to remain lost until we reveal it unto them. We have the truth. That's good. That's wonderful. You believe there is one God. You've done well. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?